Well, if you would, open your Bibles two places. First of all, you can put a marker if you wish in John chapter 21. We'll be in Luke 22 today. We're going to be spending the next month as we wrap up the Gospel of Luke. Of course, as we look at Jesus in the garden, we'll look at that really next week. But as we look at Jesus in the garden, as we look at the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would really encourage you, I mean this, take a pen, write it down if you don't know where to go. But the four areas in the, of the four Gospels, but four areas, if you would be reading in your private time, Matthew 26 through 28, Mark 14 through 16, Luke, well, of course, Luke 22 to 24, and John 18 to 21. This morning, we're going to spend most of our time, of course, in Luke 22. We often ask the question, so really, what does God expect of me? Really, what does God expect of me? A lot of answers to that. Righteousness. I mean, if you think of the things that you would come up with, what does God expect of me? Well, righteousness, right? Holiness, prayer, worship, study, sharing the gospel. And we could quibble about some of those things, because actually you're holy because he's holy. You've been given the righteousness of God. But if you think about the way we think these are things we have to do. What does God expect of us? Well, actually, those are the things he desires for us. What he expects from us is failure. I'm not suggesting you do that, although I can live up to that, because I've done that enough in the last years, certainly. He knows what's best for us. But what does he expect? Well, he expects failure. And we've all done it. We've failed as men, women, husbands, wives, young people. We've all failed. That's not an excuse to continue failing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Because too often what we do is we take that and say, well, okay, that's all he expects, and I guess I can live up to that. No, he died for that. That's the point. He died for that. And too often we get this thing turned around. We think, well, now I'm born again. I have to live up to this impossible standard. And if I don't, I've lost my salvation, which is wrong. That's stinking thinking. It really is, because everything you do, everything you think, he already paid the price for 2,000 years ago. But too often, as David just alluded to, that leads itself to lukewarmness. We're called to live for him. Some of those failures in our lives, our friends and our families know very well. Some of those failures, and by the way, we call them failures. That's a nice word. It's sin, right? Let's just be honest about what it is, okay? Some of those things a few people know, and some of those things only you know and he knows. But what's his desire when we fail, when we sin? Well, his desire is repentance. And to draw us back into fellowship with him, to worship, to service. And thankfully, his hand is not like mine. It's not like yours. His hand is soft. We always expect a spanking, a hard one. After all, he's God. But he's so full of mercy, and he's so full of grace. His hand really is. It's soft. You know, we're talking about this. As I said, failure is really just another word for sin, but that's really what it is. And what are the causes of sin? Well, maybe a better word would be, what are the contributors to sin? What are some of the things that are used in our sin? Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they don't cause us to sin. Make no mistake about that. Every single time we sin, it's always my choice. But the world, the flesh, and the devil are a part of it. Well, what are these things, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, the world is basically everything around us. You could say it's an external system, and it is in many ways, that's opposed to God. It tempts us to rebel against God. That's the point. It tempts us. It never causes us to rebel. We can't blame these things on the devil. We can't blame these things on the world. We can't blame these things on anything except our own choice. But They're used to tempt us to rebel against God, to sin against him, to live a life of folly. The flesh, we're not talking about our skin. That's the package that we're in, right? What's the flesh? It's our internal nature that's predisposed to rebellion. It's predisposed to do things my way. And we sing songs about it. I did it my way. That's, you know, sounds great. Made a lot of money. But it's opposed to God. It's not his way. It's my way. The world, the flesh, and of course, the devil. And I realize some people, Christians in here, have a trouble believing in a devil. Well, I'm sorry, you're wrong. He's very real. He is our adversary. And yet he's not, as mighty as he is, I always remember those of you who remember Nana Jessie, maybe not many of you left her anymore who knew Nana Jessie, but she used to say in that Scottish brogue that I can't reproduce, oh, you know, Satan is a mighty foe, but God is almighty. You know, we forget that. He's still, as mighty as he is, he still has to ask permission. He still has to request in order to get at you. Today, I want us to look at Peter's denial of Jesus. You know, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Judas and his betrayal. We need to look at Peter because there are two men who were both disciples, two men who both were called as apostles. And yet one is in hell and one is not. One's in heaven. So I want us to look at that, and we look at good intentions, and I think we certainly see Peter and his good intentions. In some preceding verses, you know, before what we're going to look at this morning, verses 21 through 30, Josh went over these on Wednesday night. We see the guys jockeying for position. They're arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. And I know for us, we look at that sometimes. We think, are you nuts? Are you out of your mind? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? I never read Jesus saying, guys, shut up. Are you kidding? Do you know who you're looking at? No, he never says that. And really, you can see why Peter would have thought he was the greatest in the kingdom. He was the physical leader of the 12. Jesus had basically appointed him as that. And you think of some of the things that he was able to do. I'm sure that, you know, when they argued over who's the greatest in the kingdom, Peter may have said, hey, you know, which one are you? Said, you're the Christ, the son of the God. You know, Peter's the one who would have said, look, you know, Jesus said to me, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And John and James probably said, yeah, but right after that, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, or Peter might have said, yeah, which one of you got out and walked on the water? And the other guys probably would have said, yeah, but who was it who was screaming on his way down into the drink? You know, I mean, these guys loved each other. They're friends, but they're going back and forth because they're really arguing over this. And it continued. It continued. And so we come to the end of that. And as they're arguing, I think it's important for us to understand while they're arguing. Now, in your Bible, when you look at verse 31, let's look at verse 31, because Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you, he's desired you, that he may sift you as wheat. I think we need to see that a little differently. Simon, Simon, I'm more inclined, I'm trying not to mess with the scripture here, but trying to put it into a context. Because the four gospels all tell us that they're arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. The four gospels all tell us about what was going on in the upper room. The four gospels all tell us about Peter's denial later on. But only Luke gives us these four verses into what Jesus says to Peter. And I'm inclined to think, it's just an inclination, but I'm inclined to think that as all that's going on, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, period. And then he turns to the rest and he says, because the you here is not singular, it's plural. Satan has desired to sift you, you all, the 12, at this point, the 11 in the room. He's not saying to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, Peter, as wheat. No, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, all of them. He's desired, he's requested permission to sift you as wheat. Let me read it. Simon, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you, plural, as wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, Peter. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. And when you, Simon, have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison, even to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. Simon, Simon, that's his worldly name, by the way. That's his given name. Jesus changed his name to Peter, a stone or rocky, some people like to think sometimes, you know. It's interesting, you know, the Lord does this. You read through Scripture, he changes people's names from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah, from Jacob to Israel. And especially where Jacob and Israel are concerned, as you read through the Old Testament, when the Lord refers to the nation of Israel and they're in sin, he calls them Jacob. He calls them by their forefathers' fleshly name. They're back in that attitude again. He's called them to a spiritual life. Simon, Simon. He's saying, you're acting like Simon. I've called you to be Peter. But Simon, Simon. Saul, Saul. Abraham, Abraham. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, when the Lord calls someone twice, by that name twice, something's happening. In my own prayer life, I've heard John, John. I'm not trying to make something big out of that. I'm just saying that if we're honest, very often the Lord is speaking to us and calling us to something that we don't realize we've walked away from. I'm sure it's a response to his bragging. I'm ready to do anything. You know, I'm the greatest, Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I said no. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, by the way, you're included in this. Okay, because as you read through the scripture, especially as you read in like John 17, so many of the things that he's praying for the apostles there in John 17, he's also praying for you and for me. And Father, I'm not just praying for these, but those who will believe as they go out and teach. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat too. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus just said, no, you can't touch them? But he didn't say that. He didn't say it to these guys. Satan has requested. He has to make requests. We're all familiar with Job chapter 1, where Satan, you know, he comes before the throne. Isn't that interesting to see that the devil himself has to make report to the throne of God? He has to make report. And God says, where have you been? God knows everywhere he's been. But he has to say where he's been, walking to and fro throughout the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? Of course he's considered him. He's even tried to mess with him before. He says, but you don't allow, you've put a hedge around him. But if you touch him, if you allow me to touch him, he'll curse you to your face. God says, go ahead, you just can't touch his body. How do you like that? How do you feel about that? I mean, see, we have a tendency to read the scripture and say, I believe it's God's word. And at the same time, think, well, this is a textbook. This is a theoretical thing almost. It doesn't apply to me, but of course it does. I don't have anything profound to say except to leave it there and to say, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful, you'd think, if Jesus said, no, they're mine, don't ever touch them. But what does he say here to Peter? He says to the group, including Peter, Satan has requested all of you that he may sift all of you as wheat. Remember, are you familiar with that sifting? visual? It starts with what's called the sledge, or the tribulum, I think is the Greek word, the idea of dragging something really heavy across the grain to crush it. How's that feel? To crush it, and you're called the wheat, by the way. To draw the sledge across the wheat, to crush it, and to begin the separation of the kernel from the chaff. And then the next process is to throw it into the air when there's wind and the chaff blows away. Satan has requested, he's made request before the Father to sift you as wheat. You 11. But I've prayed. Does the Father ever not answer the Son's prayer? The answer is no. He always answers the Son's prayer. I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. He didn't say, I prayed that you won't get hurt. He didn't say, I prayed that you wouldn't be affected by this. I have prayed that your faith, Peter will say later on in 1 Peter that your faith is more precious than gold. And yet, what do we strive for in our world? Gold. But he says, our faith is more precious than gold. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you've restored, now encourage your brothers. There's a role for us in this world. We look at ourselves and say, I want to feel good. I don't want to hurt. None of us do. We all agree on this, I think. None of us want to hurt. In fact, the ones who want to hurt, we usually say, there's something wrong here, right? Now, none of us want to hurt. But it will happen. In fact, the suggestion through Scripture, more than a suggestion, is pretty evident, that if you're going to live for the Lord, if you're going to be used, if you're willing to be used by the Lord, things are going to happen. There will come trials in all of our lives, and especially the more we desire to walk closer to the Lord and to be used by Him, to live that spiritual life. I don't mean have just sweet times of prayer, as great as that is. I don't simply mean to read the Word and to grow in my understanding of the Word, as important as that is. But to say, I'm having sweet times of prayer, Lord, and I'm growing in my knowledge of You and in Your Word, that God will say, "Now, great, now use that and go out and do these things." And as you do, you're going to have great times of spiritual success, you're going to have times of bearing fruit, and you're going to have times of pain. You're going to have times where the sledge is drawn over you, and you're going to feel like you're being sifted as wheat. Interesting, the devil says, you're nothing but chaff. See, that's what he says. You're chaff. You're a failure. You always blow it. You're no good. You always sin. That's called condemnation. That's not conviction. The Spirit convicts us to repent of our sin and to walk in godliness. The devil says, there's no hope for you. You may as well kill yourself. You may as well deny the Lord, walk away, and don't ever come back. You're chaff. Jesus said, let the chaff blow away. It's the wheat I care about. It's important we get that perspective here. Jesus has a plan. In fact, A.W. Tozer was the one who said, before God can ever use a man mightily, he must first hurt him greatly or deeply. There's different ways of quoting that. That's one of those happy thoughts you want to write down, right? It includes women, too. But it's true. So he says this, and then they leave the room. Now, these next verses, beginning in verse 35 on through verse 53, we're going to look at these things next year. I don't think next year. Maybe we'll look at them next year, too. But we'll look at them next week. For our purposes now, I want us to be looking only at Peter, okay? Because what happens in the garden is very important, and I want to just have time to look at that separate from our study in Peter. And of course, while they're in the garden, you know, the Lord calls Peter, James, and John separate from the others. He leaves them, and then he goes a little further, and the Lord prays. Three times the Lord prays. And then, of course, Judas shows up on the scene with this cohort of soldiers. Judas kisses the Lord, just, you know, a Middle Eastern greeting. Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword, and he whacks off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. You know, have you ever thought, how do you take a sword and whack off someone's ear? That's a surgical move. Or it's a total mistake, right? It's one of the two, and I don't think it was a surgical move. I have to believe, remember, Peter and the guys had fallen asleep. They'd fallen asleep. And all of a sudden, all these guys are on the scene, and you know, these guys are waking up, and they see these guys. Peter draws a sword. I have a feeling that he was going for the head, but Malchus ducked, and all he whacked was an ear. Now, Luke is impressed by this. Remember, he's the doctor. He's very impressed by this, that actually Jesus then heals him. I think Luke would have been more impressed if Peter had been awake and actually took off the head. But anyway, that's just my perspective here. All right, so let's look at verse 54. Now, verse 54, having arrested him, they led him, they brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, now this is a servant girl, women were not, didn't have a very high position in that society, and girls even less. This is a servant girl. We probably would put her in the junior high youth group today. I mean, don't think she's 18, 21. No, she's probably 11, 12, maybe 13, okay? A certain servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." By the way, you want to note also, how was Peter there? It's interesting. Be careful, John. No time. But how did Peter get in there? Well, the suggestion is that John and James, remember, they're the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee has this big fishing business in the Galilee. He was friends with Caiaphas, they had a business relationship, and Zebedee was delivering fish on a regular basis, salted fish. They had no refrigeration, so salted fish to Jerusalem on a regular basis, to Caiaphas and others up there. So James and John would have been known by, if not Caiaphas, at least the people who worked in his palace. Peter came in because John allowed him in. So it's interesting that says also, because John apparently didn't have a problem with being known as one of the followers of Jesus. That's only a suggestion. I mean, I think I'm right, but that's only a suggestion. This man also, she says, was with him. Peter denied him, saying, "Woman, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know who the man is. I don't know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I'm not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." We learn from the others of the Gospels that because his accent betrays him. Remember, they considered the Galileans hicks. They had a different way of speaking than the people in Judea. And so he speaks like this Jesus. He speaks like these guys. So he's one of them. Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're saying." In fact, Matthew says, Matthew 26, 74, I think, he says, he began to call down curses on himself. It wasn't profanity. That's not the point. He was saying, like we'd say, "I'd be damned." That's the idea. You hear what went through this crowd? We all do that. Cock-a-doodle-doo, yeah. As if we'd never done that. And we didn't do it there, but I've done it. I've done it at work. I've done it in my family. I've done it among friends. Have you? Oh, you're so sanctimonious. You guys have never done that. You have too. We all have. We've all denied that we know him. In fact, if we're honest, this doesn't sound like nice language. I know that. But if we analyze what's going on in our hearts sometimes, in a sense, what we're doing when we deny him before others, what are we trying to preserve at that moment? We're trying to preserve, the four-letter word in our society is our cool. We're cool. We want to stay cool. We want people to see us as okay, as cool. Of course, if you're one of those thumpers, if you're one of those Jesus freaks, you're not cool. But we don't want to be seen as weird. We want to remain cool. But in order to remain cool, what really is happening, if we think it through, these words may not go through your mind, but think of what the result is. In a sense, are we not saying, look, you know, my cool is more important than where you spend your eternity. My cool is more important, so you go to hell. Or at best, let someone else tell you. Or worse, there's always more time. Is there? Look, I'm not here to lay guilt trips on any of us. What I'm saying is, when we read about Peter, we love Peter, right? He's big, he's bold, he's large, he's in charge. He's always the first one to step out. We joke about him. We say he's the ready, shoot, aim guy, and he is all those things. That's why we relate to him, because he's impetuous. And Jesus is doing a work for these 3 years in Simon's life for him to grow into what he really desires out of Peter. And yet, the greatest crisis in his life is right here, where he denies that he even knows the Lord. He knows that he knows him, but he denies that he knows him. And what's going to happen from this is going to be a deep dive into bitterness and despair. How could I ever have done that? And it's far more than how could I have ever done that. For 3 days, he's going to be in that situation. In fact, think about the next line. Peter said that. I swear, I'd be damned if I even know this man. And the rooster crowed. And what does it say? Immediately, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What was that look? Have you ever thought, what is that look? If that was you, if you were Peter, and now you did that 3 times, after all of that, after all of your claims that you'd never leave him, you'd never forsake him, you were willing to go to prison, you would even die. And I don't doubt that he meant that. In fact, I have a feeling that if someone, they didn't have a gun, but if someone put a gun to his head, he would have said, pull the trigger. And many of us would say that and believe it. And would be willing to do that. It's the old saying, but it's still true. It's a lot easier to die for Christ than to live for Christ, isn't it? You made that claim. 3 times you denied him. The rooster crows. And across the courtyard, Jesus looks at you. What's the look? Anger? Disappointment. Must be disappointment, right? It must be that, right? I don't think so. How can you disappoint someone who knows everything? I mean, it's amazing that parents get disappointed. We should know better with our children, right? And yet we're disappointed with our children when they do something wrong. Because they didn't live up to my standard. So Jesus must be disappointed because Peter didn't live up to even Peter's standard. No. Because exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he knew there was a deeper plan here. I think that's important. You know, all of the scripture is so important. But every once in a while you come across these little nuggets And Jesus looked at him is one of those very powerful sentences that I think is worth spending a lot of time. I won't, but I think it, for your own sake, it's worth spending a lot of time to realize what that look must have been, really. Of course he knew everything about Peter, but his great love for Peter and what his promise was, he's going to keep. What his promise was to Peter, when you're restored, you're going to be restored, is the point. I've prayed for you. When you're restored, what's the prayer? God, restore him. So he will restore him. So if the Father will restore him, how could Jesus look at him with anger? How could he look at him with disappointment? No, we look at other believers that way. Incidentally, how much of a right do we have then? If Christ lives in me, look, I know it's my flesh, and it's your flesh, to look at someone else and say, they did it again. Yeah, we should be growing in our lives. We should put certain proclivities behind us, right? We should, but even so, that compassion, that mercy is so important that we show it. The rock here is crumbling. It's been nipping away for a while, and suddenly the rock crumbles into little bitty pebbles. A great book if you get a chance to buy it. It's not that expensive. Written by Michael Card. A lot of people think of Michael Card as a musician, and he is all that, but Michael Card, actually a pretty good theologian. And he wrote a book. He wrote an album called this, but the book is called A Fragile Stone. Really good study in the emotions, the emotional life of Peter. This rock here begins to crumble. Yeah, the enemy has the power. Now think about this. We blame so much on the enemy. The enemy has the power to manipulate us. He can manipulate our emotions. He can manipulate our desires, our words, you could say. But we still choose. We still choose to do the things that we do. Peter chose to deny the Lord. He caves 3 times. Jesus looks at him. I like this verse in 2 Timothy 2. Paul says this, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And based on everything else that I see in the Gospels, this is where repentance really begins to happen in Peter's life. We read here that he went out. He remembered the word of the Lord and how he'd said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny 3 times that you know me. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Bitter tears. Repentance had actually begun. Those bitter tears are part of the beginning of it. We don't like crying. Most guys won't admit that they do cry. And it's hard to make a grown man cry sometimes. But here's Peter. Repentance was beginning in his life. For Judas, it never happened. You know, we looked at Judas last week. We see remorse, and sometimes we can get into a hair splitting over repentance and remorse. They're both important. And it was important in Judas' life that there was remorse, but there was no repentance. I think I said a couple weeks ago that if you think about what Judas did, could he, instead of killing himself, could he have gone to Golgotha, where Jesus is there on the cross bleeding, and begged forgiveness? Yeah. And would Jesus have forgiven him? Yes. But he didn't. And the scripture is clear where he is. Peter went out, wept bitterly. The Christian repents and ultimately runs to Jesus. The non-Christian may feel bad, but he runs away and he runs to destruction. And Jesus shows that he's the God of second chances. You know, there's a lot to look at here, but we don't have time for it this morning. It's pretty evident as you look at the scriptures that John really, they're already friends, but John takes him in over these next 3 days. He cares for Peter. In fact, when you read in Mark 16, at the resurrection, the angel says to the women at the tomb, go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's thinking, I can't imagine all the things that Peter's thinking. I've denied him. He's going to death. I'm responsible. I mean, all these things. Think of what you, where your mind would go. You don't know the scripture. You just, I'm responsible. And all those great times, the things we did, all the promises, and now he's dead and I'll never see him again. Ever. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead. In fact, in Luke 24, later on, after the Emmaus disciples come back after having dinner with Jesus, long walk, all that, they run back to the upper room and they say, it's true, you know, we've seen him. And the disciples say that the Lord has appeared to us and to Simon. What was that time like for Peter? Private time with Jesus. See, if you think that Jesus looked at him with an angry look, if you think that Jesus looked at him with a disappointed look, then what you think happened with Jesus and Peter when they were alone is related to those two words. Peter, whack. Couldn't you hold it together? Oh, Peter, I had such high expectations of you, but look, no. And we're never told what happened there. But there was the first part of restoration there. In fact, if you would go quickly to John 21, because what happens in John 21, you could say, is the rest then of that restoration. In John 21, they're up in the Galilee. Jesus had said, go to the Galilee, I'll meet you there. They've been there for a while. There's seven of them we're told about. We're not told about the others, but seven of them. And Peter says, you know what? I'm going fishing. There's a lot you can read into that. Is he saying, forget this apostle thing. I'm going to go fishing. I'm going back to my old life. You could read that into it, I guess. Is he saying, I'm bored. I'm hungry. I'm going to go fishing. There's a lot of things you could read into that. He says, I'm going fishing. And you know the story. They're out there. And while they're out there, of course, they get this, they keep, it's their life. They keep throwing the net in. They catch nothing. Some guy on the shore says, throw the net on the other side of the boat, which is like, that's obvious. Like you're going to get a large catch of fish by moving your net 8 feet. They do it. And it's John, as they get the great catch here in John 21, John's the one who realizes, wait a minute, I've seen this happen before. And he says, it's the Lord. And Peter's like, yeah, Peter. I mean, he's like back to his old way, into the water. Big, strong fisherman. I mean, he's the oldest probably of the group. He might be in his mid-30s. Maybe he's 40. I struggle with 40 years old. But, you know, because these guys are all younger. We raised men back then when they were young. But I'm just saying. And they're there at breakfast. Jesus has breakfast prepared. He's got fish on the fire. They eat together, and we're told that it was very quiet. That's a weird scene, that very strange, pregnant quiet, like what's about to happen. They all realize it must be him, but it says that no one wanted to ask, is it really you? There's one to study sometime. What was that all about? And then Jesus speaks to him. And when they had eaten, verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? More than what? Now, some people say more than the fish, because he loved going fishing. He wanted to go back to business. Could be. Do you love me more than these, as in these other guys? Because that was his claim in the upper room. More than all those other guys, I will always stand beside you. I will never leave you. I love you more than these guys. I'm more loyal to you than those other guys. And you can imagine what the other guys thought about that one. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And those of you who've been through this before, which is probably most of you, know that there's some wordplay going on that's not obvious in English. But he says, do you agape me? Sort of that unconditional or all-encompassing love. Do you agape me? more than these. And Peter, you ever felt like this before? I remember early on in my Christian life, I didn't really understand it when someone taught this to me, and having failed the Lord a number of times, more than I'd like to count, I get it more now, where Peter's coming from. Lord, you know I phileo, I'm fond of you. He can't say I agape you, because he knows his weaknesses. Do you know yours? Do you? Lord, you know I phileo you, I'm fond of you. And Peter doesn't say, or Jesus doesn't say, come on, Peter, get your act together. He says, well, then feed my sheep. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And Peter said to him the second time, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I'm fond of you. He said, then tend my sheep. And a third time, Jesus asked him, Simon, he changes the verb now. Do you phileo me? Are you fond of me? Like Jesus will accept that. Aren't you glad? Are you fond of me? And Peter was hurt that he asked him that, are you fond of me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I am fond of you. He said, well, then feed my sheep. He goes on. We can look at that. But it's the process of restoring Peter. There's all these things Jesus could have said to him. You know, Peter, you definitely have a fear of man, a deep-seated fear of man issue. There's a lot of psychobabble that goes on in the body of Christ if we're not careful. You have a deep-seated fear of man issue. Well, he would have been right, right? Peter, you're a liar. Well, he would have been right. All these things he could have said, but he didn't say. He just said, do you love me? Peter learned a lot from that. See, because sin, as much as we look at sin as breaking God's laws, it's really breaking God's heart, if you get right down to it. God used this in a powerful way in Peter's life, and certainly when we get to the book of Acts, we'll see how Peter changed as a result of this, but then especially the power of the Holy Spirit upon his life. But if you want to read two books that are very encouraging, we read this. Let me read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, likewise, all of you, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You ever wonder why you're not sensing the grace? Maybe there's a pride issue. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, and he does, he stalks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And now may the God of all grace, think about this, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, there's the promise, you will. The God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, may he perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and forever. Amen. And he says this in his last epistle, at the very end. And now grow in grace. It's not just a sign off. Hey, blessings to y'all. But grow in grace. That's where we're to grow. It's good to grow in the knowledge of God. It's good to grow in our prayer life. It's good to grow in our worship. But all those things depend on us growing in grace, as we know his grace and his love and his mercy and his power for our lives. Grow in grace. And in the knowledge, to know intimately is the idea, not just factoids, but to grow in intimacy with your Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me?